Okay, we are here to do, we're going to do the Knox lecture. So last week we got to just the early parts of Knox's career. I'm going to pick it up at his conversion today. We don't know precise time of his conversion. It was somewhere in 1543. Knox gives us very little information about those conversion days or pre-conversion days, as Knox liked to call them. Those were the days when he was one of Baal-shaven's sort. And he keeps silent about that. It is most likely the case that he examined Lutheran books, he read the Bible for himself, and he read some of the tracts and treatises of Luther, and he failed to find the doctrine of purgatory, the Mass, intercession of saints, pardons, pilgrimages, and other accessories of the medieval religion. At some point, after reading both the balance of what he thought was unbiblical Catholic theology and biblical Protestant theology under the power of the Holy Spirit, he is converted. By 1545, Knox finds service in the Protestant Church by carrying a sword. He carried around a giant claymore sword and was the bodyguard for George Wishart. So wherever George Wishart went, Knox was sure to go. He would stand behind the pulpit with sword in his hand, and he would make sure to take care of anybody who lunged towards Wishart when he was preaching his Protestant message throughout Scotland. As you remember, Wishart was instrumental in saving Knox's life. When Wishart left the town, when he went to Edinburgh right before he was arrested, 6 hours before his arrest, he told Knox that one sacrifice for Christ was enough, and told him to leave. Of course, that was very providential, as Wishart was arrested in the middle of the night, and then not long after, was burnt at the stake for his Protestant faith. So Knox went on the run. He went here and there for about 3 months, until after, as you will remember, the castle of St. Andrews was stormed and taken by supporters of Wishart, who killed the cardinal, Cardinal Beaton, and then overtook the castle, and basically holed up in there. Eventually, Knox finds his way to the castle and begins to take up a teaching ministry and various services there within the castle. At one point during a service, John Rowe, or Ruff, was speaking on the election of ministers, and in the middle of his sermon, publicly called on Knox to take up the preaching ministry, at which point Knox responded with tears and fled from the room. Eventually, however, after prayer and counsel and thinking about the calling, he agreed that he did sense a call from God to be a minister of the Word. So in the very same room where he fled with tears, he preached his first sermon, which was on Daniel 7, 24 and 25, and was a blistering attack upon popery. It was said about Knox that while others lop the branches of the papistry, he striketh at the root to destroy the whole. So Knox was a fiery preacher from day one, and preached against Catholicism and for the Christ of Scripture and the Reformation. Of course, his stay there at St. Andrew's Castle came to a horrible end in July of 1547, when the French forces surrounded the castle and forced the surrender of all the people inside. And after giving false assurances of safety, he was sentenced to serve as a galley oarsman in the French fleet. As Dr. Truman likes to say, who I call the smartest man in the room wherever he goes, he said that when people heard of being sentenced to galley oarsman, chose death by the magistrate, immediate death by the magistrate, because not only was being a galley oarsman a certain death sentence, it was a miserable one. So for a year and a half, Knox was at the bottom of the pit of a French ship, rowing day after day after day. At one point, Knox was so sick and so feeble, he could hardly lift himself up from his seat to see. And apparently, the ship that he was on sailed close enough to the castle of St. Andrews that some of his compatriots on the ship lifted him up to see the spires of St. Andrews. At which sight, Knox said, "I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify his godly name in that same place." Whether that encouraged Knox to soldier on, I'm not sure. But authors tell us that it was a very rough experience for Knox and the rest of the sailors. We're told that solicitations, threatenings, and violence were all employed to induce the prisoners to change their religion, or at least to countenance the popish worship. There is at least one humorous incident that did occur, which I will relate to you now, while he was a galley slavesman, an oarman on the ship. The French soldiers had somehow secured a finely painted statue of the Virgin Mary. And as they were wont to do to try to convert the Scottish to become Catholics once again, they brought the image down to the galley area, and they tried to force the prisoners to kiss the statue. Knox was one of them who was, the attempt was made to force him to kiss the statue. We're told that he was roughly handled, and then the statue was placed in his hand, at which time Knox promptly tossed the statue into the water and said, and I'll try to read this, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her swim on her own." The image was retrieved from the river with some difficulty, and of course, the Scottish prisoners were left alone from that time forward. After 19 months as a galley slavesman, Knox gained his release in February 1549, at which time he spent 5 years serving in the ministry in England. And his first stop, his first pastoral stop, was in the city of Berwick, which was way up in northern Scotland, or rather northern Ireland, close to the border of Scotland. So as you would imagine, many Scottish people came down there to hear him preach, and he was well received in Berwick. His preaching was powerful. In fact, his preaching was so powerful that he was confronted by the Roman Catholic clergy about his preaching against the idolatry of the Mass. We're told in Knox's collected works about this altercation. A charge was brought by these ecclesiastics against Knox for teaching that the service of the Mass was idolatrous. The reformer was summoned to appear for the Council of North, which directed public affairs in that district. Bishop Tunstall and several of the clergy were also present, not being suffered by Protestant counselors to proceed against Knox according to the usual practice of the Church of Rome. Knox, being permitted to declare his mind fully and freely, made a most able and impressive defense. The result was that his defense was so powerful that he was invited to become a chaplain in King Edward VI's court. Let me give you just a taste of that. First of all, the debate occurred on 4 April 1550, and the transcript of the theses that Knox submitted for debate is entitled, "A Vindication of the Doctrine that the Sacrifice of the Mass is Idolatry." Knox began his address by saying, "Unless I evidently prove my intent by God's Holy Scriptures, I will recant it as wicked doctrine and confess myself most worthy of grievous punishment." Before Knox commenced his argument, he prayed, "O Lord Eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the verity and the hearts of thy people to understand and obey the same." Then Knox launched into his debate using the syllogistic method. Here's what he said. He said to the audience, "That you may better perceive and understand the manner of my doctrine in this my confession, first I will collect and gather the sum thereof in a brief and short syllogism, and hereafter explain the same more largely." So you can trace the foundations of the Scottish Presbyterian system to logic. Just joking. The first syllogism in Knox's debate: "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man, the religion of God, without his own express command, is idolatry. The Mass is invented by the brain of man without any commandment of God. Therefore, the Mass is idolatry." If you peel that statement apart, you put them in well-crafted sentences, what you have is a valid categorical syllogism. The only thing that you have to be able to prove in order for that to become a foundational argument against Rome is the major premise has to come from Scripture. So what Knox is going to do, he set forth his syllogism. It's a valid categorical syllogism. And therefore, what he has to do is prove that the major premise comes from Scripture. So Knox lays out his case from the Bible. In defending his syllogism, Knox alluded to 1 Samuel 15, which we've recently looked at, and Saul's disobedience in regard to not killing all of the cattle of the Amalekites and offering them as sacrifice. I want you to hear some of what he says as he's arguing this case. Knox says, disobedience to God's voice is not only when man does wickedly contrary to the precepts of God, but also when of zeal or good intent he does anything to the honor or service of God not commanded by the express word of God. He says, we may not think us so free nor wise that we may do unto God and unto his honor what we think expedient. No. The contrary is commanded by God, saying, unto my word shall ye add nothing. Nothing shall ye diminish therefrom, that ye might observe the precepts of the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 4:2. Now, as you hear Knox defend his case for the regulative principle of worship using numerous Old Testament scriptures and passages, it will remind you exactly of John Calvin. This is what John Calvin says on the necessity of reforming the church. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. He says the opposite persuasion cleaves to men, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some zeal for the honor of God. He goes on to say, but since God not only regards as fruitless, but plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance from his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Then Calvin concludes saying, every addition to his word is a lie, mere will worship, vanity. What's so interesting about this is that Knox and Calvin's arguments are a perfect parallel almost. I have no idea whether Knox had access to On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, which was written in the late 1540s, somewhere around 1547. But whether he did or not, their ideas mesh perfectly. Let me add one other argument that's interesting in Knox's defense of the major premise that the Mass is idolatry because it's added to Scripture. It's not something commanded. He says, I would ask if Jesus Christ is not king and head of his church, that is. This will no man deny. If he is king, then he must do the office of a king, which is not only to guide, rule, and defend his subjects, but also to make and statute laws. Which laws only are his subjects bound to obey, not the laws of any princes? Then it becomes the church of Jesus Christ to listen to and to heed what he speaks and to receive and to embrace his laws. Where he makes an end of speaking or law-giving, here to rest, so that all the power of the church is subject to God's word. Notice, that is a regulative principle argument based upon the kingship of Jesus Christ, and the kingship of Jesus Christ is mediated through his word. And Knox is saying that the freedom of the church is to do what Christ commands. The bondage of the church is to do anything which he doesn't. This is his argument. He says we have no freedom to go past what the word says. Well, this is a very thorough debate. I recommend that you find it online and you read it. You will be edified. The result is as you can imagine, he was vindicated. He was vindicated that day. And he was permitted with license to go on to preach. And from here, his fame as an eloquent and able defender of the faith and preacher of the Reformed faith spread throughout England, so that he was asked numerous different places to become their pastor. He was even given a bishopric of London, which he turned down. But also, while Knox was busy defending and promoting the Reformation over against Catholicism, he was also defending and promoting the Reformation over against Anglicanism. Controversy emerged particularly with the King's Court and the Archbishop Cranmer over the so-called Black Rubric. You may have heard about this. I've spoken about it a little bit here and there. But the controversy was basically this. The old standing tradition of the Anglican Church was that the members came forward to receive communion. They were to kneel before the host and to receive the bread and the wine from the priest. Knox said, no, this is unbiblical because it's an added and unnecessary ceremony. And it also gives the clear impression that the worship, that the elements of the bread and wine are being worshipped as the worshiper bows the knee before them. And so they said to Knox, well, what would you have us do? Knox responded by referring to the so-called table gesture, where he argued, in conjunction with other reformers, that the correct and proper way to receive the Lord's Supper was at table, where the symbol of fellowship was manifested. And he says, this is the way the Reformed people are doing it, to do it with kneeling or whatever. He said, smacks of popery and is the addition of man and his imagination to the worship of Christ. Well, it turned out that they could not come to agreement. Knox could not come to agreement with the Anglican bishops who wanted the old way. But they concluded, and this is important, that he was not of an evil mind. They said they were sorry to know him of a contrary mind to their common order, to which Knox answered he was more sorry that a common order should be contrary to Christ's institution. At any rate, the upshot of this is that the process of kneeling at the supper in one of the forms of the Anglican liturgy was retained, and however, in black writing was a subscript saying that kneeling before the elements was not essential to the sacrament, nor did it constitute worshiping the elements. So Knox sort of wins. It's halfway. By 1543, Edward VI dies and is succeeded by his sister Mary, at which point his license to preach expired. And not being a Scottish citizen, he was deported. So he went to the continent. He makes his way to Geneva, where he meets up with John Calvin. And Calvin acknowledges Knox as a brother, laboring energetically for the faith. And Knox returned to favor by saying that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that the earth had ever known since the days of apostles. In 1554, he was granted a call to the Church of Frankfurt, where there were some English exiles. So with Calvin's blessing, he goes to Frankfurt to minister into the church there. Well, remember that little controversy they had over the minor little business of kneeling before the elements of the Lord's Supper in Britain. Well, guess what? The refugees that were in Frankfurt just so happened to be supporters of what is known the Anglican Order. And that Anglican order was not only about liturgical elements or actions such as kneeling before the elements, but they also involved such things as the minister's surplice, appointed lessons, prescribed prayers, fastings, ecclesiastical holidays, and private administrations of the supper, the sign of the cross, and baptism, godfathers making vows in the name of the child at the baptism, the purification of women after childbirth, and the list goes on and on. Knox laid down the law. When these people of the Anglican order started to try to agitate for these things in the church of Frankfurt, Knox put down his foot and said, by the word of God, we must seek our warrant. Well, this didn't go so well because it generated a church split where the people of the Anglican order insisted on their way and insisted that they could not even be in the same room with John Knox for worship. And basically, his first ministry experience in Frankfurt ended up in crash and burn. So, Knox goes back to Geneva. This is 1555 now. And as he goes to Geneva, of course, he has a longing in his heart for Scotland. He says, I feel a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life. He hears wind that there's a reform movement, though it be subverted and small in Scotland, it's still kind of there, still sort of vibrant, and they ask him to come over and preach, at which invitation Knox said yes. He left Geneva in August of 1555, and he preached in Scotland for 9 months. But when Knox got to Scotland, he was agitated. Because as he preached from town to town, he found that there were people professing the Reformed faith, and yet they were still going to the Mass. Now, if you thought Knox was upset about the papistry of the mass before. He was laying a heavy-duty cover fire down now because he was not going to tolerate these Protestants having their feet in two worlds, as it were. And so what did he do when he went around Scotland? He did the very unpopular thing of preaching boldly against the mass and against all things Roman, which did not endear him to the authorities who were Roman. At one point, he was even called before the magistrate, and he thought he was going to lose his life, but I'll give him this. He showed up. And when he showed up, and the magistrate saw that there was this grassroots movement beginning to swell within Scotland, they thought it the better part of wisdom to release Knox to go back to Geneva, because they did not want to make a martyr out of him. Well, Knox goes back to Geneva. This time he's got a bride on his arm, Marjorie Bowes. He goes back to Scotland with his lady and her and his mother-in-law, and they enjoy a period of ministry in Geneva to some English exiles there in the city of Geneva. Now, this trip of Knox proved to be very fruitful, because by late 1557, a group of people emerged in Scotland called the Lords of the Congregation. They were the fruit of Knox's preaching. Some of these gentlemen were people who had stately positions within the government or had some means about them, and they organized little covenanter groups throughout Scotland, and they got the nickname the Lords of the Congregation. And they start preparing the way for Reformation, for when Knox can return. And Knox dies. Queen Mary dies in 1559, so he is released to return to Scotland. And this is when it really gets good. Knox returns to Scotland 2 May 1559. 9 days later, he goes to Perth and he preaches a blistering attack upon Roman Catholicism and idolatry. Here's how it all ended. When Knox finished preaching his sermon, a priest who came to spy uncovered the altar and was about to perform the mass. A small boy objected and kicked the priest. The priest slapped the boy. The boy threw a rock, and a riot ensued. The result was mob violence as crowd destroyed monastic property, smashed images, and all other kinds of images and icon, and the Reformation is on. June 1559, Knox now goes from town to town preaching against popish Roman Catholicism and idolatry. He goes, for instance, to St. Andrews. Remember that city? He said he would not die until he raised his voice for Christ yet again in that castle. Well, he went to St. Andrews. This time he went under threat, where the local bishop said that he would be saluted with 12 guns aimed straight at his nose. To which Knox replied that he has... That he would trust the Lord and preach the word anyway, which is exactly what he did. He went there and he preached, and Knox's message, we're told, was so effective that the magistrates, the provost, and the baileys, as well as the commonalty for the most part within the town, did agree to remove all monuments of idolatry, which also they did with expedition. During the process, the papal priest remained stupefied, as he says, even as dumb as their idols who went burnt in their presence. This pattern pervaded the Scottish experience from here. There's just a couple of anecdotal passages I'll pass on to you from Knox. They're told that this is Knox's description of the conquest of the land. The images were stolen away in all the parts of the country. And in Edinburgh was that great idol called St. Giles, first drowned in the North Loch and after burnt, which raised no small trouble in the town. The papists objected, and Knox says, the friars were croaking like ravens upon the bishops. The bishops ran upon the queen, who to them was favorable enough, but that she thought it could not stand with her advantage to offend such a multitude as then took upon them the defense of the evangelical and the name of the Protestants. In other words, the queen was smart. She saw these people with torches and hammers and everything, and she realized, let's leave these people alone. And so they just kept on stripping the monuments of Catholicism down, burning, smashing all kinds of things, including books, vestments, mass books, all and monkish habits. That's also what Knox includes, the things that were destroyed by the people. the groundswell grew so large that there was revolt, open revolt of Queen Mary against the Scottish people. And she tried to get the French to help her, which she normally did because she is from France and they are Roman Catholic. About this time, Elizabeth in England decided it would be a good idea to have Protestant neighbors to the north rather than Roman Catholics. So she joined the cause of Knox and the Protestants, and they snuffed out the forces of Mary and the French and so forth. And so by the summer of 1560, Scotland is declared to be Presbyterian by the Parliament. They asked Knox to draw up some articles, some doctrinal articles, which are now known as the Scots Confession, which are thoroughly Reformed and Presbyterian. And he also drew up what is called the First Book of Discipline. I'll give you a taste of that. Here is the first head of doctrine. It says, by preaching of the Evangel, we understand not only the Scriptures of the New Testament, but also the Old. The law, the prophets, the histories of which Christ Jesus is no longer contained in figure than we have now expressed in verity. We're told that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable to instruct, reprove, and to exhort. We affirm all things necessary for the destruction of the kirk and to make the man of God perfect are contained and sufficiently expressed. It goes on to say, by contrary doctrine, we understand whatsoever men by laws, councils, or constitutions have imposed upon the consciences of men without the express commandment of God's word. It goes on and lists a whole bunch of these, and it says these are all abolished. So the First Book of Discipline, which never gains official standing through the government action, still becomes the law and order of the church, and it is thoroughly Reformed and Presbyterian in its substance. And the result of all of this is, through Knox preaching, through his administrative efforts, through the joining together of many men's, knitting together the hearts and minds of the Scottish countrymen, Scotland becomes firmly Protestant, and more specifically, firmly Presbyterian. Here's what Knox says. In how great purity God did establish among us his true religion, as well in doctrine as in ceremonies. For as touching the doctrine taught by our ministers, as touching the administration of sacraments used in our churches, we are bold to affirm that there is no realm this day upon the face of the earth that has in them such great purity. For all others, how sincere ever their doctrine may be, retain in their churches and the ministries thereof some footsteps of Antichrist and some dregs of papistry. That's Knox. Well, let me bring this all to a conclusion. I want to make some few concluding points about Knox and his ministry. The first I will make about his preaching, because it was so vital and essential to the reform of Scotland. Knox used to say, I love to blow my master's trumpet. And blow the trumpet he did. We're told that Knox sermons typically spent the first half hour calmly exegeting the passage. Then Knox got into the application, where we were told he was more active and vigorous. Here's how his most accomplished student, James Melville, describes Knox preaching. Melville says, when he entered into application, he made me to so thrill and tremble that I could not hold my pen to write. He was very weak, but ere he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit to blades and fly out of it. I think that sounds like fairly powerful preaching. A portrait of Knox. This is a description from his lifelong friend, Peter DeYoung. He tells us that Knox was of standard height. His limbs were well and elegantly shaped. His shoulders broad. His fingers long. His head small, his hair black, his face swarthy, and not altogether unpleasant to behold. There was a certain geniality and a countenance serious and stern, with a natural dignity and air of command. His eyebrows, when he was anger, were angry, were expressive. His forehead was narrow, depressed above the eyebrows. His cheeks were full and ruddy, so that the eyes seemed to retreat into their hollows. They were dark, gray, keen, and lively. The face was long, so was the nose. The mouth was large, the upper lip being thicker. The beard was long, rather thick and black, with a few gray hairs in his later years. The nearest approach to authentic portrait of Knox is a woodcut, which is now engraved from the sketch of Peter Young's memory. And it's also, you can find the sketches, and that's what your common textbook in the schools. But the original is in Edinburgh to this day. Merle d'Aubigné, the great 19th century Frenchman, who was a great Protestant and historical theologian, says this of Knox: "The blood of warriors ran the veins of the man who was to become the most intrepid champion of Christ's army. He was active, bold, thoroughly upright, and perfectly honest, diligent in his duties, and full of heartiness for his comrades. But he had in him also a firmness which came near to obstinacy, an independence which was very much like pride, a melancholy which bordered on prostration, a sternness which some took for insensibility, and a passionate force sometimes mistakenly attributed as a vindictive temper." And the effect of this man's leadership, whose veins coursed with the blood of warriors, is described as follows: "The great body of the nation, with unexampled rapidity and unanimity, embraced the truth, submitted to the discipline of this teacher, and under its salutary influence grew from being one of the rudest, most ignorant, indigent, and turbulent peoples to be one of the most civilized, educated, prosperous, and upright countries in Europe." Knox died 26 November 1572. One of the regents who was standing over Knox's casket as it was lowered below the surface of the earth said, "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." One writer puts Knox's ministry in Scotland into perspective as he writes, "Knox may have seen himself as a simple preacher. His conviction and his fiery personality brought the gospel back to Scotland. Over 400 years since his death, Knox still inspires many today to stand for the truth of the gospel, regardless of adversity or cost." Now, here's the line I want you to walk away with: may that be true of all who aspire to the preaching ministry. I'll conclude the lecture on Knox there. I want to make sure we got through it all in one shot. So there we have it. This is a brief on Knox. A lot more you could say and should say, but can't say right now.